Once again, it's good to have this opportunity that we have this evening to study together from God's Word. It's especially good to join our hearts and minds together as one heart and mind and go to our God in prayer, speak to Him of the gratitude that we have in our hearts, and to thank Him for the blessings of life and the strength that He gives us to endure the difficult times in life. Good to lift our voices and sing songs of praise together. And I'm very thankful for all of those things that we've done in the service thus far. Thankful for the opportunity that we have to study together again tonight. If you'd like to, you might open your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Luke. I'll have the text on the screen also, but if you'd rather read it from the Bible there in front of you, feel free to do that. We want to spend a few minutes this evening looking at the words that Luke records here that Jesus is teaching. On this occasion, Jesus especially had this message for the Pharisees that were in the crowd. If you recall, if we put this in its proper context, we'll see that Jesus really is rebuking the Pharisees, or at least some of them, for their covetousness. That's the context in which he tells them. This evening, we're not going to talk about covetousness, but we're going to concentrate on the rich man, and you can tell from the title that I've given our study that we're going to consider some things that the rich man understood. Now, unfortunately, for the rich man, he understood these things at a point when he couldn't do much about any of them. But let's begin and just read that text here from Luke chapter 16. The Bible says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the rich man's gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, rememberest that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all of this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So Luke records the words of Jesus that Jesus describes as very dramatic scene. Describes these two men, what they were like in life and what their situation is in death, after death. So we have the rich man, he's fared sumptuously, he's clothed in purple and fine linen, he's lived a good old high life. He dies, he wakes up in hell, and he's in torment. The beggar Lazarus, he suffered throughout his life, full of sores, no one even extending a crumb from this rich man's table to him. He dies, and the angels carry him to the bosom of Abraham, where he is comforted while the rich man is being tormented. So certainly there's a lot of things that you probably, in your lifetime of Bible study and church attendance, you probably heard more than one sermon drawn from this text, I'm sure. There's a lot of lessons to be learned here. Ultimately, as I said before, I believe that this lesson is the Lord teaching about covetousness and the outcome of being a covetous man. Here's what happens to you if you're covetous, you Pharisees. But this evening, we want to concentrate on some things that the text shows us that the rich man understood following his death. First of all, the rich man understood the importance of the soul. Now, I suppose maybe I'm judging him unfairly, but I think it's pretty safe to say that he never had really paid much attention to his soul. He didn't understand the true value of the soul. He didn't realize that the one thing that he possessed that was more valuable than anything he could possess or did possess was his soul. Jesus says that one soul, that a soul, is worth more than all the riches of the world. He says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Or what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So Jesus says that one soul, your soul, my soul, is worth more than all the riches of the world. Now, I don't know how rich a county Lincoln County is, but I suspect there's quite a little bit of money in Lincoln County, in property and goods and bank accounts and who knows what. Now, multiply that by all of the world, and we understand that's a staggering amount of riches, isn't it? If we could gain the whole world and lose our own soul, Jesus said, it still would have made a bad deal. It wouldn't be a good deal. Now, the rich man has spent his whole life, it appears anyway, from the text and from what we're told, that he has spent his whole life keeping up for himself wealth, or perhaps enjoying the wealth that someone else has accumulated for him. But all his life, he's fared sumptuously, clothed in purple and fine linen. And every day, every meal at his table is a banquet. And he's enjoyed all those things, and I get the impression that he's put all of his focus and his attention upon those things, and he hasn't paid much attention at all to how the most valuable thing that he has, which is his soul. He just didn't understand these words, did he? As Paul, writing to Timothy, he gives Timothy some instructions about what he needs to teach to people who are rich in this world's goods. And he tells Timothy to teach them not to be high-minded, nor to trust in uncertain riches. And then he kind of puts the cap on that by saying, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now the rich man understands just how true that statement is. All of these goods that he's laid up for himself, all of these possessions that he's enjoyed, all of these things that he's valued so highly, they're not doing him any good now at all, are they? He and the beggar have completely switched places. He's in a place of torment. The beggar's in a place of comfort. Okay? And so all that he has valued has done him no good. And I believe that now he understands just how important his soul is. Matthew 16, the verse that I've already referred to, Jesus says, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What do you think the rich man would give right now to change places with Lazarus? Well, I believe he'd give all that purple, all that fine linen. He'd give all that sumptuous fare. He would give every last dime that he possessed to be able to redeem his soul. He understands how important it is now. What he hadn't valued very much at all in life, he now understands from his position just how important and how valuable his soul is. And he understands completely that we brought nothing into this life, and it's certain we'll carry nothing out. Okay? That seems to me to be the really foolishness of spending a life gathering up possession. Now, I'm not talking about working and being successful in your job and enjoying the fruits of your labor. If you'll recall, the wise man Solomon said that that's what we ought to do. Work hard, be successful, enjoy the fruits of our labor. He says that's basically all that you have under the sun, is to enjoy what you have earned. There's a difference between working hard, being successful at what you do, and being possessed by your possessions, if you'll allow me that phrase. We understand that at the top of the price, everything that we do, we're to do it heartily, is unto the Lord. And we're to, whatever our hands find to do, we're to do it with all of our might. So we ought to be the best at whatever we do that we possibly can be. And I'm always thankful when people are successful in this life in terms of financial success. Especially if they're a disciple of Christ and they have that liberal and generous heart that a disciple ought to have. So there's not anything wrong with having possessions. What's wrong is allowing the possessions to have you. Allowing the accumulation and the pursuit of those riches and those possessions to be what you're all about. And we all have seen people, and we see people, that's what they're all about. They spend all energy, all of their focus, all of their efforts are on the heaping up of material things, while they ignore the most important things in life, the spiritual things, and ignore the importance of their own soul. So I say this evening, now the rich man has got himself in a position where finally he understands just how important his soul is. His soul is what's existing now, and it's existing in torment. And all of this other stuff that he spent all of that time gathering, well, Solomon says that he'll leave it to someone, and chances are that someone will be a fool, and he'll just waste it away. So all that he spent his life accumulating doing him no good now. And he finally understands the importance of his soul. Number two, this rich man certainly now understands the value of mercy. It struck me quite some time back as I studied through this that you would anticipate, you know, wealthy people in our experience always feel like they deserve all this wealth and these good things that they have. And if anything doesn't go their way, what's the first thing they do? Well, they hire a lawyer or ten, and they sue and they talk about how this is my right and this is what I should have. But as we read Luke's words here, and read the Lord's words as Luke recorded them, it struck me that he doesn't ask for justice. He doesn't protest his predicament, does he? You would think that this rich man would be crying out at the top of his voice, somebody's made a mistake. That's the beggar up there in Abraham's bosom, and I'm the guy that I had all this hope. Clothed in purple and fine linen every day, fared sumptuously every day, and I'm an important man. I'm a very important person. Somebody's made a mistake. You need to rectify this mistake. That's not what he does, does he? What are the first words that we hear from the rich man, as Jesus tells us? He says, Father Abraham, what did he say? Have mercy on me. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Okay. He cries out for mercy. He understands now the importance, the value of mercy. He doesn't at all speak about justice. He doesn't protest his predicament. He doesn't scream a mistake has been made. And I believe that's because he knew that there's no mistake had been made. He knew the kind of man he had been. He knew where his values had lain. He knew where his focus and his efforts had been. And he knew that exactly the right decision regarding him had been made. And so he understood, hey, I'm where I deserve to be. I'm where I have received justice now. And I am in this place of torment receiving my just reward. But what does he want? He wants mercy. The other evening we talked about the difference for briefly between justice and mercy, and I think we can see that illustrated here. Justice is getting what you deserve. And I believe the rich man has gotten what he deserved, and I believe he understands that he has gotten what he deserved, and so that's why he doesn't say anything about justice. He knows he's received it. Now, mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And so what does he ask for? He asks for mercy. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. That's what he needed. And he understood the value of mercy. You know, a lot of scriptures speak about mercy and the value of mercy, the importance of it. Psalm 18:25, the Bible says, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. Now Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Basically the same thought that's contained there in the 25th verse of the 18th Psalm. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Okay. So the rich man in his life had many opportunities, I suppose. All of us do within our lives. We have opportunities to extend mercy, to be people who are merciful, don't we? Okay. We have opportunities to be people who cry out for justice, too. And for a lot of us, myself included, I'm usually a whole lot quicker to cry out for justice when it's come to somebody else than I am to cry out for mercy on their behalf. Now, when it comes to me, I'm all about mercy and not Now the rich man, I know for sure he had at least one opportunity to be merciful. He could have been merciful to Lazarus. Because we've just been told that some friends of Lazarus brought him and laid him at the rich man's gate. And that all Lazarus desired was to be fed with some crumbs which fell from this rich man's table. Okay. We don't read anything about the rich man coming out to share in crumbs with Lazarus. Certainly he had plenty, didn't he? He could have spared Lazarus some crumbs. He could have invited Lazarus and had him brought and placed in a seat at his table and share his sumptuous fare with Lazarus. But he doesn't do that. He sees an opportunity for mercy laid in his gates every day. He ignores it. Pretends Lazarus doesn't exist. I'll tell you that the dogs were more merciful to Lazarus than this rich man. Luke says that, or Jesus says that, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. They were more inclined to show him more mercy than the rich man. Now the rich man, he's in torment, and he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." All of a sudden he understands just how necessary mercy is, just how important mercy is, but he's missed all the opportunities that he will ever have to be merciful himself and obtain mercy. Proverbs 21 and verse 20, or 13 says, "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." Now here we got Lazarus, the rich man. We got Lazarus laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fall from his table. And he stops his ears at the cry of the poor. And now he cries himself. And the proverb says, "He shall not be heard." Now we understand that the proverbs are general truths, aren't they? This is one that I don't think there's an exception to. If you stop your ears at the cry of the poor and refuse an opportunity to be merciful, don't expect to be heard when you cry. That is a truth. That was true on the day that the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, wrote those words, and it's true right now today. So we all have opportunities to be merciful to people in many, many ways, and we need to take advantage of those opportunities. We need to understand the importance and the value of mercy while we have opportunity to extend mercy to others. Okay. So the rich man, he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Number three, the rich man, he now understands the urgency of evangelism. And I will say to you that he understands the necessity of evangelism, understands the importance of evangelism, understands the value of evangelism at this point. Because look what's on his mind. Once he's told, "There's nothing I can do. I can't extend mercy to you." Abraham is told, and he says, "There's a great gulf that's between me and you. And even if I was so inclined to send Lazarus down there, he couldn't come because he can't pass across this great gulf. There's a line of separation." And he says, "It's fixed. And no one can go from one side to the other, no matter how much they want to. They can't go from one side to the other. So there's nothing I can do for you." Now what's the next thought on the rich man's mind? He says, "I've got five brothers. Send Lazarus to them so that they don't also come to this place of torment." Okay. So now all of a sudden, I don't know what his thoughts had been or his concerns had been about his brothers while he was alive. But apparently his brothers are pretty much following in his footsteps. We don't know what kind of men they are. What we do know is that this rich man believed they were in danger of coming right after him, right to this place of torment. And now that he's there and in torment, understands all of these things that he hasn't understood before, now all of a sudden he's about, "Let's send somebody to talk to my brothers so that they don't come to this place of torment." Certainly we can understand that, can't we? Nobody would want anyone that they love to come to a place of torment, especially a place of eternal torment, a place where it's final, unchangeable, immutable. So we wouldn't want that to happen at all. And just like this rich man, we cry out and say, look, I've got sisters over here. I've got a brother over there. I've got cousins, aunts, uncles. I've got friends, neighbors over here. Send somebody to them so that they don't come to this place of torment also. Okay? That's what the rich man cried. So he understood just how important evangelism was. That somebody could take a message to these men that would change their eternal destiny. Okay? He said, and please, Father Abraham, send them. And he says, if somebody rises from the dead and comes to them, they'll hear him. And Abraham says, well, they've not paid any attention to Moses or the prophets. And he said, I'll tell you, if somebody rises from the dead and comes to them, they won't pay any attention to him either. Now, obviously, this is a message that Jesus has for these Pharisees that are in his audience there. He's saying to them, you're not listening to Moses and the prophets. If you had been, you'd recognize who I am. And even when I rise from the dead, you're not going to listen to me. Okay, so there's lots of truth and lots of things being taught in this incident that Jesus describes here. But it seems to me now that this man has understood the value of evangelism. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul writes words of comfort to the Thessalonian Christians because he's been talking about them persecuted. I couldn't think of the word there. They have been undergoing some persecution, and so he writes these words really intending for them to find comfort and take comfort in this. He says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So Paul says, you can take some comfort from this fact, that those that are now persecuting you and troubling you, there's a day coming where Jesus is going to return. He's going to come with his angels, he says, and in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on these that are persecuting you, troubling you. On all of those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? So the rich man, he's concerned about his brothers. He doesn't want them to come to the place of torment. Now, you and I suppose in all of our lives there are people that we think of that we don't want to see wind up in a place of eternal torment. Okay. So we need to understand the value, the importance, the urgency, the necessity of evangelism while there's an opportunity to do something about that. Paul has just told us what the fate will be of all of those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus commissioned the disciples to take the message of the gospel to the world, Mark records him saying, go ye and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Okay. Jesus was telling the truth, wasn't he? Jesus used that final phrase of that commission there. I think it was intended to motivate the disciples to carry out this great task that he was giving them. If we stop and think about it, there was basically 11 men that he entrusted with that commission at the time he spoke those words. And he told those 11 men, some of them were fishermen, one of them was a tax collector. We don't know the occupations of most of those men. Several of them were fishermen. One tax collector. And he now says, okay, you guys, here's what you've got to do. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Here's why it is so urgent. Here's why it is so important. Here's why it is so necessary. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Okay. So that was still the cold and hard truth. The Apostle Paul confirms that that's the cold and hard truth as he writes to the Thessalonians. He said, those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are going to be punished when he comes with his angels in flaming fire taking vengeance. Okay. That's the cold and hard truth. Now I suppose if I was designing things, I might not design it quite that way. But God did. He had divinely designed the gospel. It's come into the world under His by His divine authority. It's His plan, not mine, not yours, not any man's. And we need to be certain that we have obeyed His plan. And beyond that, we need to do all that we can to be certain that all that we love have obeyed that plan. Because the cold hard truth is, if they have not, they will be condemned. Okay? That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul confirms. And that's certainly the truth, and I believe it. And it's that truth that motivates men and women today to take the gospel to those who've not heard it. That's what makes me get up out of my comfortable living room in Mustang, Oklahoma, and drive almost 700 miles to come to Bogotá, Mississippi. Because people that haven't obeyed the gospel will be lost. I believe that. Do you? People that have not obeyed the gospel will be lost. The Apostle Paul confirms that truth that Jesus first spoke as he gave those instructions to the disciples. So now we have this man. And he's understood the value of the, and the necessity, the urgency of evangelism. And he says, send somebody to my brothers. Now there's nothing anyone can do. He has no recourse at this point. All the things that he should have cared about, he didn't care about while he was alive. All of the words that he should have spoken to them while he was alive, he didn't speak. The example that he should have been while he was alive, he was not. Okay. And so now his overriding concern is the welfare of their souls, and there is absolutely nothing that he can do to affect that. Except cry out and say, don't let them come here. Now I realize this is a difficult truth to hear, isn't it? It's a difficult truth. We don't want to believe that that's the way it is and that that's the way it will be. So we listen to the words of Jesus and we substitute words. And we say, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Yeah, okay, that's a good part. He that believeth not, might be damned, probably should be. Ought to be everything that will be. Okay. So when Jesus instructed that this gospel, when he commissioned it to be preached, notice the gospel, the message that he told them to preach, the good news concerning him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses, describes that good news. He says to the Corinthians, he says, this is what I received. I delivered it unto you. And he says, this is what saved you, unless you believed in vain, he says. And then he goes on and he says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the gospel is those three basic facts. The death of the Son of God for your sins and my sins. His burial and his resurrection on the third day. Paul says all of that was according to the Scriptures. So Moses and the prophets have been talking about that for a long time. That this is what the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, would do. The Son of God would come to this earth, become a human being, be tempted by sin, yet successfully resist it throughout his life, and be that spotless lamb that would redeem us from our sins. Okay? Now that gospel must be obeyed. Jesus said, and Paul said, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Okay, now you preach the gospel. Paul says you've got to obey the gospel in order to be saved. He said to the Corinthians, you have obeyed the gospel, and that's how you've been saved. Now Jesus says that we obey the gospel by believing and being baptized. Notice he joins those two things together. There's not an either or in his commandment, in his commission. Believe and be baptized, and equals be saved. Believe not equals be condemned. Okay. If you could believe, or if you could be baptized without believing, would it do you any good? Well, no, you've taken away a part of what Jesus said. He didn't say be baptized and be saved. He said believe and be baptized and be saved. Okay? So if we take away belief, obviously baptism does no good. Repentance does no good. Confession would do no good. Prayer would do no good. It's all contingent upon faith, isn't it? It's like the first step in a journey. When I started out my door to come from Mustang, Oklahoma to Boca Chica, Mississippi, if I had never taken the first step, would I have ever gotten here? No way. If I hadn't walked out, got in my car, I never would have come here. And the same is true. If you don't believe the gospel, you're not going to obey it. Now, Jesus said that gospel is obeyed by through belief and baptism. Okay. Equals being saved. And that's the truth that we find being preached. Every time we can read about it, being preached in the pages of the New Testament, the inspired Word of God. In fact, the very first time that this message was preached, it was preached by an inspired apostle who heard the Lord give that instruction and give that commission. And so on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days later, he stands before a group of men and women, and he has preached a gospel sermon to them. He's told them about who Jesus Christ. He says, this man attested by God, by miracles and signs and wonders, which he has done among you. He says, as ye yourselves also know. He concludes his sermon and says, now, God has taken him, whom you crucified, and made him both Lord and Christ. And they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Okay. The first time that anyone has heard the gospel preached, it's preached by a man inspired by the Holy Spirit, empowered to preach the gospel message, directly commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel message. Now listen to his answer. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he says, this is for you and for your children and for as many as are afar off. Then they, and the Bible goes on and says, then with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his words were baptized. And there added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Okay? Now Jesus said, you go and preach this gospel. Those who obey it by believing and being baptized will be saved. The first time it's preached, notice what people were instructed to do. Repent. Why didn't he tell them to believe? Oh, they already believed. When he said this, Jesus, whom you have crucified, they knew they were guilty. They knew they had crucified him. And he says, he's made him both Lord and Christ. They believed it. They believed that this was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. They believed. So all that they needed to do was repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now that's the gospel. And that's how we obey the gospel. As God designed it. As he authorized it. Okay? And that's the gospel that I want to obey, and that's the gospel that all of us need to obey. We don't need to be influenced by the ideas or decisions of men centuries later. We need to turn back to that old Jerusalem gospel, recorded in the pages of the New Testament, inspired by God, preached by the apostles. Believe and be baptized, and you'll be saved. Now, there are a lot of people in the world today whose souls are in danger. Some of them are very near and dear to us. So it's up to us, what are we going to do? Are we going to let them just walk on through life, leave this life, and enter that torment? Or are we going to do everything that we can to intercede with them, to make sure that they hear the gospel, that they understand the gospel? Are we going to value their soul more than our relationship with them? Or are we going to draw back from doing that, put our focus on something else, and wind up in the same situation as this rich man? concerned about those who are coming after us, worried what may happen to them. Okay. I think that's a horrible thought to have in our hearts, a horrible responsibility. Okay. I can tell you, and I'll share something very personal with you before we move on to the final point this evening. I've had opportunities to teach people that were very close to me about the gospel. And for whatever reason or the other, I failed to do that. And then I watched them be placed into the ground, that coffin closed, and then buried. Knowing that here was a good friend that I never said a word to. That wasn't intentional. I didn't say, hey, you know, old Rick, I'm just not going to teach him the gospel. I just let myself believe the devil's lie. Old Rick's got plenty of time. He's young. I'll get to him someday. There'll be a good opportunity. And what I meant by that, I suppose, was one of these days, he's going to come up to me and he's going to say, J.R., would you tell me what I need to do to be saved? I think sometimes that's what we look for when we think people will do that. The truth was that I just neglected it. I didn't take advantage of it. I didn't seek an opportunity. I didn't try to make an opportunity. So I have a heart full of regret about that, and I'll never get over it. Every time I think of him and others, I feel regret, sorrow, guilt, a burden. I don't want you to feel that same way. And I especially don't want you to stand at the end of time apart and separated from God because of your sins, because you did not obey the gospel. Okay. Finally, the rich man understood that it was too late to change. Too late for him to do anything about it. Too late for him to value himself. Too late for him to extend mercy. Too late for him to reach out to his brothers in some way to bring them where they ought to be, to be the right kind of example, to speak to them the right words, all too late. Too late for him personally. He's where he will always be. There is no appeal that he can make, no higher court to appeal to. His fate is sealed. He understands that it's too late to change. He can see this great gulf, perhaps. And he understands that it's irrevocable, it's uncrossable, and it doesn't matter how much he desires to be on the other side of it. He cannot do it. He's also understanding what eternity means, too. He understands that where he is in this place of torment is where he's always going to be. That there's no way he can change that. No protest he can make, no vow he can make, no excuse he can offer that will change his fate. He understands that it's too late to change. Can't fathom how difficult that would be. I think about people all of the time. I've seen people, I've watched people in audiences. That you know they know what they need to do, what they ought to do. Something holds them back for whatever reason. A tradition, who knows? Embarrassment, whatever it may be. And I always think about that person. And I've seen people sit right in the audience, gospel meeting, gospel sermon after gospel sermon, never obey, pass from this life. And I wonder, when they wake up in torment, are they going to think back on all those opportunities? Are they going to think, man, there was an invitation. He preached that message. It was clear. I understood it. I knew what I should do, and I didn't do it. Will they think about that? I believe they will. When we enter eternity, it's too late to change. As long as we're on this side of eternity, it's never too late to change. It doesn't matter. It is never too late to change. The shepherd and bishop of our souls, our Father, waiting for each of us. More than he wants anything else, he wants us to obey this gospel, to become his disciple, to enter eternity with him, not separated from him. And he has done everything in his almighty power to make that possible for you and I. He's left no stone unturned in order to make that happen. He was willing to send his only son to become one of us, to come to this earth, this place of sinfulness, evil, defilement, filth, unholiness, ungodliness, unrighteousness, to live as one of us, suffer and die for us. Okay. He's done everything that he can. He's made sure that news of what he's done on our behalf would reach every one of our ears if we'll just open them up and hear. If we fail to obey his gospel, what excuse can we possibly make when we stand before him in that final day? At that point, it will be too late to change. This evening, there's an opportunity to change. There's an opportunity to come to Christ, believing, confessing him as the Son of God, be baptized into him, be cleansed by his precious blood, and have your sins remitted, forgiven, washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. This evening, there's time for you, if you've turned and walked away from him, strayed away from that path that he would have you to walk, the path that leads at last to heaven, then you can return to him tonight. And he is begging you to do that. He is entreating you, speaking to your heart, and saying, return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. A song has been selected as a song of encouragement, and I believe I've said every service that this song is intended to encourage you. If there's a spiritual need in your life, whether it's to obey the gospel or to return and seek the prayers of the congregation for your strength and forgiveness, then this song is designed to plead with you and to help you while you make that decision. And I want you to know that while we stand together and sing, all of us are pleading. We're adding our voices to the voice of the Lord. And we're pleading with you too. Do what you know that you need to do before it's too late. We invite you to make your desire known.